Well, please turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is page 452 in the Church Bibles, and this is what we read in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, Christian friend, is your world coming unstuck? Is everything falling apart? Are you on the edge? Do you feel the need to run? Are the voices saying, it's time to call it a day? Well, what am I to do? Well, let's look together at Psalm 11. And we have three things to say, 3 points. And point number one is this, the temptation to run. So let's look at from verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge, says David. How can you say to my soul, and if you look, it's in inverted commas, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Someone is speaking to David. Maybe it's David's friends, maybe it's David's counselors, maybe it's David's own voice. All of us, we know that experience. You wake up in the morning and somebody's talking to you. I don't mean, it's your own voice, isn't it? We all wake up to a voice. But whether it's friends, advisors, David's own voice, whoever it is, the advice to David is run. Verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain. Why? Well, says the voice, because they're out to get you. Verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So David's confronted by a crisis. The wicked are out to get him. They're well armed, they're lying in ambush, and therefore this is sense it's only a matter of time. They're going to get you in the end, David, so fly, flee before it's too late. Now, can we pin this episode down down to an episode in David's life? Well, perhaps we can. If you look at, don't need to turn to it, but you can read about it later. If you look at the events in 1 Samuel chapters 19 to 26, you'll see that David is being pursued relentlessly by Saul. David's a fugitive. He's like a hunted animal, or maybe he's like a little bird, and the net's about to be thrown on the bird. And Saul, it seems, has his spies everywhere. And Saul won't rest until the net is closed and he has his quarry. Now, if you read those chapters, they make great reading. They really are. They're thrilling. There are daring escapes, near misses. You find yourself at some points holding your breath. How's this going to turn out? David, watch out! Now, it's great reading. But, of course, for David, it's taking its toll. He must be feeling exhausted. This is going on for months, for years. The pressure is extreme. And David knows that one false move, if he comes out of his front door and turns left instead of right, well, who knows? Saul will get him. And therefore there's this sense that it's only a matter of time. Saul will get you in the end. So David, flee like a bird to your mountain. And of course, if this episode is referring to Saul, well, Saul is the king. That's why it says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the lawgiver is the lawbreaker, if the man who executes justice is himself unjust, what can you do except run? David, flee, fly to where he'll never find you. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Because Saul will get you in the end. Now, Christian friend, what of you? We may not be persecuted like David, but we all have our Sauls to contend with. Sometimes I feel a deep unease, a sense of dread. Is it wrong for a pastor to be anxious? Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you that I may be less anxious. Paul is anxious. I'm going to send Epaphroditus so that I'll be less anxious. Well, he may be less anxious, but he's still anxious. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians about his trials, what he says really gets me, top of my list, he says, is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The daily pressure, the daily worry for my churches, all the churches, says Paul. How does he cope? I wonder how sometimes Jacanth copes. Daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. How does Jacanth cope? I find one church is more than enough. And I find the daily pressure on me, to take Paul's words, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for your eternal welfare. And then the voices begin, don't they? The pressure of giving an account to Christ on Judgment Day for how it is with you. And some of you, I don't know how it is with you. And some are wandering, and some aren't eating, and some are butting into each other. And there are wolves, always wolves, circling. And then the voices begin, it's too much. It's too painful. It's too upsetting, it's too overwhelming, it's too much. Saul will get you in the end. Sustain the pressure, in the end he's going to get you, so why don't you flee like a bird to your mountain? Well, that's my Saul. What's your Saul? Maybe it's a situation at work. And it's been going on and on and on. And Saul's going to get you in the end. Maybe it's your marriage. And you think, we don't know how much longer we can put up with this. Maybe it's being single. And that's what's eating you up. Or it's your children. They're always our children. Whether they're little or big. And they break our hearts at times. Or maybe it's the hospital visit. And you dread what you're going to be told. Maybe it's that black dog that follows you around. Just it's depression. It's that sense of, that sense of dread that you wake up to. And maybe you feel the net is closing. And you can see no way out. Christian friend, is your world collapsing? Have the voices started? Are the voices saying, get out, escape, flee, fly, start all over again? Because Saul will get you in the end. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The temptation to run. So point number two is, what's David's answer to the voices? How does he bat it back? It's a real temptation, isn't it? So how does he deal with this temptation? Well, he deals with it in four parts. And number one, he remembers who is king. So verse one, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Here's my first response. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Says David, yes, the king is in residence. Are the foundations destroyed? Is the world coming unstuck? No. Because the Lord reigns. God's not been shaken from his throne. So let's begin there, says David. Little boy was singing, trust and obey. You know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Only he was singing, trust and okay. But that's good theology, isn't it? Is everything falling apart? Trust and okay. Because you're not in Saul's hands. You've never been in Saul's hands. You're in the Lord's hands. He's the one who reigns, who rules. He's seated upon the throne. So number two. The Lord's working this for your good. So how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. Now you might think that because God is in heaven, he doesn't see what's going on the earth. But says David, verse 4, his eyes see. Nothing escapes his attention. And that sense is, verse 4, his eyelids test the children of man. His eyelids, it just simply means he's scrutinizing. You know, when you look at something intently, you close your eyes a little, don't you? Yeah, it's that sense. He's not just simply looking. He's actually scrutinizing the situation. He's looking hard at the situation. It's saying nothing escapes his attention. He sees, he knows, he's watching every move. And says, David, he's working all this for our good. The Lord sees, so his eyes see. His eyes test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. Now, what does David mean by that? Is this some sort of test? And God has set a pass mark, and if you come through the test, then, you know, it's okay. But if you fail the test, it's all over. Is that what David means? Is that sort of test? No. The picture is of testing precious metals. It's a different sort of testing, isn't it? And precious metals are tested to discover whether or not they are pure. They're tested, to purify them, to bring out the genuineness of the metal. And you'll know what, I'm sure you've heard the illustration many times. The goldsmith, he takes the gold, he puts it in the crucible, he turns up the heat, the gold becomes molten. When the gold becomes molten, what happens? All the dross, all the impurities, they float to the surface. And the master craftsman, he then skims off the surface. He's taking off the impurities, the dross, purifying the gold. And of course he keeps doing it until he can see his own reflection in the gold. Well, Christian friend, has the master craftsman turned up the heat? And maybe you feel the trial you're going through, it's going to destroy your spiritual life. Well, the only thing it will destroy is the dross. These trials are not to destroy, they're to purify until the Lord can see his own reflection in your life. The Lord tests the righteous. Peter puts it like this. He's been talking about God's wonderful salvation. It's 1 Peter 1, I need to turn to it. And he talks about this great salvation that's come to them. And he says, in this you rejoice. Yes, you rejoice that God has saved you and all the prospects and the wonders of all he's prepared. But then he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Says Peter, yes, you've been grieved by trials. There are tears. The tears are real. But no damage has been done. Unless, of course, your faith is false. And then the trials will expose that your faith is false. Because you say, well, if God is like that, I don't want a God like that. And you walk out the door, turn off the light, and you walk out on God. That's what sometimes happens. But here, with believers, when the testing comes, the heat of the trial, all that happens is our faith is purified. And no harm is done. And Christian friend, you know that. That's why in a strange way, when the trials come, you can't flee like a bird to the mountain, can you? You think, I just can't walk out on him. I can't walk away. Because these trials are making actually God more real to you. Not less real. We sometimes sing the hymn, don't we? Burn in me, fire of God. Burn till your eyes can see Jesus' own image, strong and sure, formed by your grace in me. And that's it, isn't it? The fire burns. The impurities come to the surface. He skims them off. And what is he looking? He's looking till Jesus' own image is formed in us. It may hurt. We may cry. We may long for it to stop, but no harm is being done. When I was preaching in Sri Lanka last year, I was preaching to a little church, and I was talking about Romans 8, and that great chapter. Let's see if I can find Romans. Romans 8, and I was particularly preaching on these things. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, so real trials, real testings, real tribulations. Can they separate us from the love of God? And Paul answers, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a strange expression, isn't it? These trials actually make us more than conquerors, not just conquerors. So I told them a silly story to illustrate this. I said, here's a man, he's trapped on a desert island, just a small desert island. He can't swim. And the island is surrounded by crocodiles. And the crocodiles are coming nearer and nearer, and they're coming to eat him. And in Sri Lanka, they'd recently found a 17-foot crocodile in Sri Lanka. So crocodiles are real out there. So how does he escape? On his desert island, he can't swim, crocodiles are coming nearer. How does he escape? He escapes by running across the backs of the crocodiles, by using them as stepping stones to safety. In fact, if it wasn't for the crocodiles, he couldn't get off the island. Now, it's a silly story, but the point is made, isn't it? Says Paul, if our trials look like crocodiles, and they're closing in and coming to devour us, actually, they're not. They're actually stepping stones to glory. They actually help us on our way. They work in God's grand and glorious design. They work for our eternal good. That's why he can say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. These are the stepping stones that purify our faith, that form Christ in us, that hasten our path to glory. And that's why David can see that these trials are working for his good. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? The Lord tests the righteous. I see what's going on. Okay, David's third response to all of this, okay? If God purifies his people, he also deals with the wicked. So verse 4, his eyes see, his eyes test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. They're the wicked. Verse 3, they're lying in wait. They're in ambush. They're in the dark. Okay, so they think nobody sees us. But God sees. And God hates what he sees. And, says David, God deals with what he sees. He brings it to light. He brings in a verdict. He judges the wicked. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, Christian friend, does verse 6 make you a bit squeamish? You know? God raining coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Maybe it doesn't sit very comfortably with our sort of evangelical mantra that, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, of course, God's hatred is not like our hatred. Verse 5, it says, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. His hatred is different to our hatred is capricious. Our hatred is bitter, twisted, murderous. God's hatred is a holy hatred. Now, Nazi Germany was wicked. It loved violence. It murdered millions. It enslaved millions more. Do we want God to be indifferent to that? For God to be like just a slab of concrete, utterly indifferent, unfeeling to all that's going on? Or do we want God to be good, but in the face of such inhumanity, wickedness and violence, somehow God to be sort of a bit helpless? You know, he's good, but he's not going to reach out his hand and stop what they're doing. Do we want a God to let Adolf Hitler get away with it and perpetuate that rule, maybe for generations? No! We'd be horrified at the thought, wouldn't we? So, what did that generation do? They prayed, didn't they? They were praying that the Nazi regime would be destroyed. They were praying for God to intervene. So what were they praying for? Well, verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Sometimes wicked is so wicked that all you can do is destroy it and judge it and bring it to an end. So let's not be squeamish. We thank God for his judgments, that he is the God who rights the wrongs, that he sets the oppressed free, that he's not a slab of concrete, that he's not good but a bit weak and just can't quite get round to sorting things out. God is maximally alive. So he doesn't swing between moods. He's maximally alive, which means he loves and he hates. Which means he puts an end to the wicked and the violent. Yet even then we read in Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So Andrew Bonar, as he thought of God's judgment on the wicked, he said this. He said, I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. Judgment is a strange work, but it has to be done. Now, why are we saying it? Why is all this so important? Why is sort of why is David talking like this? He's just sort of in a bit of a mood and they're treating him badly. He says, "Oh, you get them back, Lord." Is that what he's saying it for? No. Why is it important? The importance is this. It's not just that God is in control and that God is working all things for our good. It's very important that we recognize that the wicked don't get away with it. Now, why is that? Because injustice creates tension. Whole communities or whole nations can be in a state of awful tension because of an injustice. And tension is only released when justice is seen to be done. Now, if I have little sense of the day of judgment, of the God who will ensure that justice is done, when I see the wicked apparently getting away with it, when I see them lying in wait for the righteous, what will I do? I'll start to fret. I may even start to doubt. I may even start to think, well, they're bigger than I am. There's no way out of this. I'm going to have to take things into my own hands. I'm going to have to flee like a bird. That's why David will say elsewhere. Psalm 37, he says this. He says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And you read the whole of Psalm 37, but just picking out just a couple of other verses. He says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. See the point? If I have a sense that, if I feel that they're going to get away with it and God isn't going to step in, there isn't going to be a judgment, then I will fret, I will become angry, I may take things into my own hands, I may panic and run. Or something even worse. So, Christian friend, when everything is dark, when your world is falling apart, and all you seem to be doing is dodging the arrows and waiting for the next ambush, says David, don't despair. The Lord is on the throne. You're not in Saul's hands, you're in his hands. And don't run. God is working this for your good. You'll find these are stepping stones. You'll be more than conquerors. But also, don't fret. Don't take things into your own hands. God will deal with the injustice. It is unfair. God sees that. Of course he sees that. And he'll deal with it. And if it's people, if the injustice is coming from the people, well, even he condemning with them. But if the injustice is coming from some other quarter, it's unfair. Just wait. Leave it with him. Don't fret. He will ensure that justice is done. And then the fourth part of of David's response. It's in verse 7. keep your eyes on him. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. So, Christian friend, one bright morning, you'll open your eyes and you'll see his face. John Welsh, who was actually Scottish, a bit confusing, isn't it? John Welsh and his fellow believers, they were imprisoned in Blackness Castle. It's a great name for a castle, isn't it? I think you call it Blackness or Blackness. And they were put there by James VI of Scotland. It's an irony, isn't it? We have the King James Bible. He was James VI of Scotland, James I of England. But he was no lover of the gospel at all. And they're imprisoned in the castle for their love for the Lord. On their way to their trial, they sang Psalm 11. And John Welsh and his fellow believers, they were sentenced to banishment. So you have to say goodbye to your families, to your wives, to your loved ones, to everything. And that was their sentence. But whilst they lay in the dungeon of Blackness Castle, they received a letter from Lady Melville of Culross. And she told them this. She said, "Be thankful that they were only in the darkness of Blackness, not in the blackness of darkness." We don't suffer the same fate as the wicked. All our stories, Christian friend, meet here. Verse 7, "The upright shall behold his face." That's where all our stories end. However we might have come, that's where they end. And it's his face, isn't it? What does the bride long to see? She longs to see her bridegroom's face, her beloved's face. And we shall see that face, that head that was crowned with thorns for us. And we shall see the face that was spat upon for me. We shall see the King in his beauty and will want for nothing more. What kept hundreds of thousands of British soldiers on the beaches of Dunkirk, waiting, 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 shuffling forward in the queue, enduring grief and sorrow and assaults from every side? What kept them waiting? What kept them going? It was the hope of home. You could almost see it. Well, Christian friend, if they could endure amidst the uncertainty of war, can we not endure our warfare, standing on the certainty of the promises of God? We can almost see home from here, can't we? The upright shall behold his face. And so to our final point, number 3. Okay, when your world is coming unstuck, says David, don't run. Don't panic, don't flee. And why? Because this isn't a runaway train that's going to smash and destroy your life. God is in control. And if you keep looking to him, he'll work it for your ultimate good. And yes, there are wrongs, aren't there, to be righted. Well, God will right them. He'll look after that. Trust those with him. But keep looking to him. Keep looking to him, and he will ensure that you arrive safely home. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, that's all very well. And I hear what you say, and, you know, in one sense, it's very comforting. That's very nice. I'm glad the Bible talks to me like that. But actually, you're saying the voices, though, aren't getting any quieter. And I know what's going to happen on Monday morning. The voices flee like a bird to your mountain. And maybe you feel, well, if God's throne is in heaven, that seems a long, long way away. And I don't see my troubles stopping any time soon. And I've been bruised once too many times so that the next time that ambush comes and that arrow comes in, I don't think I can take any more. It's just too painful. It was okay the first few times. I thought, I can see, I'm sure it'll end soon, but this has been going on for years. And home and glory, they just seem so far away. They are like a dream. And that voice in my head is saying to me, Saul will get you in the end. So what am I to do? Well, point number three is really, we call it turning theory into practice. If the truth is in my head, and I say that's very nice and glad the Bible says that, how do I get it down to my heart? What is it that stops David fleeing like a bird? And the answer is in verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Says David, I already have a refuge. I already have fled to my mountain. It's the Lord himself. So why would I want to go anywhere else? Okay, David, but how do you do that? How do I take refuge in the Lord? Well, understand who the Lord is. It's in capital letters, isn't it? Because the Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh, the God who does not change, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is invincibly, unchangeably committed to his people. And how far will Yahweh go to save his people? He'll go all the way to the cross. Because Yahweh has stepped into our world, left his footprints on the shore of Galilee, left his blood upon a Roman cross. And Jesus is his name. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So to take refuge in the Lord is to take refuge in the Lord Jesus. Does that make it any clearer? Come with me as we close to Luke 24. Luke 24, page 885. Here are two disciples. They're on the Emmaus Road. They are weary, worn, and sad. Their world has just come unstuck big time. The foundations, to all appearances, have been destroyed. Because their great hope, Jesus of Nazareth, their great hope has been crucified. He's dead. He's been buried. It's been 3 days now. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. All their hopes were resting upon this Jesus, and now their hopes have been dashed. The foundations, it seems, in their lives have been shaken to pieces. Well, you know what happens? We read it together. There is this stranger. The stranger comes and joins them. And they talk to this stranger. And when he draws them out, they tell him their heart. And he seems to listen in a way that seems to draw it out of them. Obviously, this is just a summary that Luke is giving. And having heard them, what does he then do? He opens the Bible. Verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as he opens to them the scriptures, everything begins to change. They later say, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They arrive at Emmaus. They say to the stranger, please stay with us. And they sit down to eat. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They find themselves face to face with Yahweh. And having met with him, what's happened? They've taken refuge in him, haven't they? That's what's happened. Having taken refuge in him, everything changes. And they're no longer now fleeing Jerusalem, which is what they may well have been doing. But they hurry back with the good news. Verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So, Christian friend, do you see what you must do to take refuge in the Lord? You must learn to live inside this account maybe as a husband and a wife, you need to learn to live inside what is written here. Maybe as a family, under the stresses and strains you're feeling, live inside. Maybe with a friend, a close friend, or maybe you're on your own and you feel, well, there's no one I can really share it with. Well, there is a friend who sits closer than a brother. Learn to live inside the account. What do I mean? Well, if your world is coming unstuck, if everything is falling apart, if you can say with these two disciples, but we had hoped. It's those hopes that are dashed, isn't it? You've put so much on it. You've rested everything on it. And now it's all come to pieces. We'd hoped. Well, what do? They tell the Lord. They tell the Lord everything. Even as we read, they stand still and look sad, don't they? They're just standing there looking sad. He's drawing it out of them. What things? Tell me, come on, tell me. He's the same Jesus, the same yesterday, today, forever. He will say, what things? Come on, talk to me. You're not talking to me. Tell me. You tell everybody else, talk to me about it. Come on, let's get down to the rock, the bedrock of what it is that's really churning you and eating you up. Tell me. And maybe it's only when you begin to tell him, you realize actually for how many years you've left things unsaid. And you've kind of assumed, yeah, well, he knows. Well, of course he knows. But how do we exercise trust? We tell him. The telling is the trusting. And he keeps saying to you, what things? And you're standing still looking, saying, what things? Tell me. Tell him. Leave nothing unsaid. Pray yourself empty. And then walk with him. Walk together with him. Don't leave his company. And learn to listen to his voice. Now, we have a book. It's all about him. So yes, read the Bible every day. Read your Bible. Look at what it says. But I've got to say this. Go even further than that. Listen to the preaching. Because what really swings it for them? When the Bible's opened, isn't it? When it's explained, applied. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? It's in the opening of his word. Yes, there's a preacher. But Christ stands in the preaching. And he opens it to us. It might be the preacher's voice that you're hearing, but the words are Christ. Give yourself to God's word. Let it unlock your situation. It may not come all at once. It may be a piece and a piece. It may be like building a wall. Lay a foundation. More bricks, but it comes together. Let it throw light into your darkness. Let its wisdom untie those knots. It will give you insight right into the situation. And let its promises give you firm footing. Give yourself to the preaching of God's word. I can't stress that too strongly. I wonder how many times the Lord says, I've come to meet with you, but you're not there. I had a word for you, but you didn't hear it. You've gone on in the sadness and the silence and the heads down, maybe for weeks, for months, because you absented yourself when you could have come. And best of all, as the word is opened, learn to see Jesus. What did he talk about? The sufferings and the glory. Learn to see the sufferings of Christ. Learn to see his glory. Let him talk to you, meet with you, feed you, change you. And as you do, you realize, actually, this is not about me. It's not about my sanity and safety. It's actually about him and his glory. In other words, what is it to take refuge in the Lord? It's to seek a heart-warming meeting with Jesus. And who knows, as you do, came as a surprise to them, didn't they? It's the Lord. Suddenly, he's there in front of them. Who knows, as you seek that heart-warming meeting with Jesus, you may find yourself face to face with him. And he's talking to you. And it's the Lord. He's here. He's meeting with you. And your eyes will be opened. And you'll recognize it's him. In the Lord, says David, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?